Our memory verse this morning. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7. It's only the second week, so I can just read it off the screen, but I encourage you to memorize it, get it done early, and it's not too difficult, this one. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7, let's say it together. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants is nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Thank you. Where does forgiveness fit in the grand scheme of things? What is the ultimate aim that God has in regard to forgiveness? I want to ask that question, especially for the first major chunk of this sermon, to help us with more specific applications down the road. How we think about God's ultimate aims should help us in the way we think about forgiveness and the way we practice forgiveness. And as the title suggests, I think there are two biblical definitions of forgiveness that are helpful for us to come to terms with. And Christians need to practice and understand both aspects, both meanings of forgiveness in Scripture. So, the grand scheme of things. God is moving toward reconciliation, and I just want to cover a number of points to help us appreciate this. God created us to live in perfect fellowship with Him. That was the aim from the beginning. He intends to live with His people. That's what Eden was all about. That's what the tabernacle and the temple were giving us a taste of. That's what's promised in the restoration of all things in the end. And the problem of sin, then, is not a strictly individualistic problem. It's not just about you and your well-being. Eve was in relationship with God, and with Adam, and with creation. The idea of law was not arbitrary. The ideas of right and wrong were and are grounded in God and in our relationship with Him. A relationship is meaningless if it does not have boundaries and expectations. The blessing of a godly relationship between people is enjoyed when correct boundaries are kept willingly and healthy expectations are met lovingly. And so sin is all about breaking with God, going our own way, and rupturing the relationship. We are turning away from Him and His will. And He is the very foundation of all that is good. So at the same time that we incur guilt, we also move away from God. If we want to be near God, guilt needs to be dealt with. Not just a reformed life, but guilt needs to be dealt with. And so that's my second point, is that guilt is real. There is a tangible effect to sin. Maybe not tangible in the normal physical sense, but it's real, though unseen. Have you ever seen a child who wears his emotions in their expressions, their tone, their body language? You know, their brain's not fully developed, so they can't easily hide all their feelings like we've grown up to do so expertly. But such a child can give us kind of a visual sense of the tangibility of guilt, the way kids react to guilt. He feels the fault, the accusation, the burden. Maybe as a parent, you identify the wrong done. He becomes conscious of his guilt. You ask him to apologize. Perhaps he bears the guilt with calm and self-control, or even tearful remorse. But sometimes, instead, he lashes out. Maybe stomping out of the room or muttering something under his breath. He's refusing to honestly own up to the guilt, but it's its effects are just eking out. You can't stop it. It doesn't work. You can't just pretend like there's no real problem. The guilt only spreads into a bigger mess, and there is more guilt. More of a need to apologize after that. In a way, I think parenting involves trying to make guilt tangible with object lessons. It's not all there is to parenting, to be clear. If there's no organic consequence that just comes out of the situation of the wrong done that the kid can understand, then you manufacture relevant, analogous consequences. Something he can feel. A loss, a cost. But even so, if the child then says, "I did do this. This is wrong of me. I'm sorry." Then something wonderful can happen. If he's sorry, he can make a good faith effort at restitution to make amends. Repentance means you are ready to correct wrongs if at all possible. But there is an aspect to every wrong that cannot be undone. There's an expectation to make restitution, to correct wrongs, and yet you cannot fully, really correct all wrongs. You cannot undo hateful words with simply loving words. You still said those things. You cannot undo punching someone by hugging them or punching yourself. I heard someone else make the illustration recently that if you were to get pulled over this week, that you couldn't suggest to the police officer, "Hey, you know, can I just do that last mile, give that last mile another try and not speed, and then everything will be okay?" There's guilt and consequences. And so what you need still is forgiveness. You need forgiveness. And I might get into this in another sermon down the road, but this is where we pause maybe and appreciate how confession plays a role in what God is ultimately trying to bring about. Confession. Not just, "I'm sorry, but I did this." Sometimes we jump to we're sorry because we're just trying to get forgiveness out of someone. But being able to say, "I agree that this was wrong. I agree with God. I agree with my conscience. I agree with you. This was wrong. And this is what I did, and I'm sorry, and I'm repenting." That's crucial. If sin ruptures a relationship, then we need to bring that relationship back together, even if the other person doesn't even know about your sin. Sin is rupturing the relationship. You cannot experience forgiveness without saying the truth about your sin. So make confession an integral, a part of your discipleship and part of your relationships. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." So just as we're saying guilt is real, that means forgiveness is going to have to be costly as well. And I would encourage you, if you kind of wonder where I'm going with this, I would refer back to a series I did last summer on the sacrifice of Christ. I guess I'd have to get some of the titles up, but it was about atonement. Last summer that I preached on. Forgiveness is not like that thing from The Cat in the Hat Comes Back. If you remember, the cat does this thing, takes a bath in the bathtub, and you know what happens, of course, is that puts a pink stain around the bathtub. And then they try to clean the stain, and they clean it with a pair of shoes and a dress, and it keeps on being transferred to other things, and it just eventually it gets outside in the beautiful white snow and makes everything pink. And it's just spread all over the place. It's all just gotten worse. But after, you know, the cat in the hat keeps taking off all the hats, and I sound crazy right now if you haven't read the book. And there's more cats under each. There's a cat under his hat, and there's a cat under that hat. Cat's hat. Oh, boy. Anyway, but then finally you get this you can't even see the cat anymore. It's a speck, and it takes off its hat. And what's inside? A voom. Of course, which just poof, just makes all the pink just disappear. Guilt doesn't magically disappear. The effects of sin don't magically disappear. When you forgive, you help bear the cost. When you forgive your child, you are saying, in effect, I am not requiring you to fix all this. You can't fix all this. You can't undo everything. I will bear what you cannot. When you are forgiven, you might think the cost really vanishes, but that's only because there's someone else bearing it for us. What does it look like to bear the cost of sin? 1 Peter 2:24, developing the thinking, the teaching from Isaiah 53 for us after Christ, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree of course being the cross. He says, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You might say, for every action there is an equal and opposite reaction in the area even of our sin. For God to reconcile us to himself, the effect of our guilt was borne by him. And in modeling that then, having had our burdens lifted at Calvary, we lift the burdens of others. I've said this many times, but when you forgive debt, it doesn't disappear. You lose out on that money. You bear the cost. When you forgive someone's hateful words, it's not as physically tangible to us, but you are not holding it against them anymore, and you are not getting them back. You're not hoping for a pound of flesh. You're not trying to get some other person or experience or substance to fill the void. We don't only seek the payment from the person who offended us, but we seek to solve it from something else, some other kind of idol, some other kind of sin. We can afford to forgive others because of the surplus of grace God has given to us. And God's ultimate goal through all of this, then, is reconciliation, the restoration of our relationship with God. The very thing he created us for in the beginning is his aim in sending the Son to die and rise. We're going to just scan a few passages in Ephesians. There's always good reason to go back to Ephesians. I think back in the fall we had a few different sermons out of Ephesians. But Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, just describing the very essence of God's purpose in sending Christ, sums things up this way. Verse 7, in him we have redemption, that's Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. His grace that overflows is bringing things back together. Bringing us back to him. In chapter 2, it gets more specific for us personally, who have died and been raised with Christ. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. To for each child of God, salvation is by God's gracious love toward us. He's moving toward us so that we might be made alive together with Christ. We're joined with Christ. Again, the goal is reconciliation. And what happens with our other relationships if I am brought near to God and you are brought near to God? What happens with us then? And that's what chapter 2, verses 11 is saying, speaking to. Let's read 11 through 22. What's happening with people who were previously diametrically opposed when they come together in Christ? Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for that through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So reconciliation overflows into relationships with others. Just as we can apply that with Jews and Gentiles in Christ, so you can apply it to Christian with whom you don't easily get along, who has bothered you or hurt you in some way. God is able to break down the dividing wall. And the rest of Ephesians gets specific about the ramifications of God's saving work. He's not only washing away our guilt, but he renews our thinking and behavior. I didn't read verses 8 through 10, but that's where it speaks about that grace through faith that saves us. It brings about this change in us so that we are useful to the Lord. We are his workmanship. We are created for good works. And so I want to read that way that some of that's fleshed out in chapter 4, verse 17, where he's changing our thinking and our behavior. That's part of this reconciliation and restoration that's happening in us. Verse 17 of chapter 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we're back to this idea of creation. He made us to dwell with us, and sin ruptured that. And in reconciling us again, he makes us new. And we turn away from sin, and he gives us the strength to overcome. Forgiveness is ultimately aimed at restoring relationship. I want to touch on something I touched on and got some feedback on last Sunday, and I appreciate the feedback. A few weeks ago, when I preached the first sermon on forgiveness for the series, I made this point. Don't say you can never forgive someone. And I firmly stand by that, and I had no one had any qualms with that statement that gave me feedback. Don't say you can never forgive someone. And then I said that you might be okay saying something like, I need distance from that person, and cannot restore the friendship as it was before. And I still think that can be. So let me illustrate this a little bit. If you have a Christian business partner, okay, you're a Christian, you have a brother or sister in business with you, and that brother or sister embezzles and cheats and causes you both to go bankrupt, when he repents, you must forgive him. Don't say, I can never forgive him. You must forgive him. Welcome him as a brother. Love him. And loving him might mean that you don't go into business together again. He may need to stay out of business to remove the temptation. It wasn't a covenant relationship that you have any obligation to restore. It was optional all along. I mean, spiritually a covenant relationship. He should not impose, insisting that he is a reliable business partner that he's recovered. So I'm just giving an example of the relationship as it was before included things that were beyond just basic welcoming him as a brother. Now, if you heard me say that a few weeks ago, and just it was exactly what you wanted to hear, and you were eating up this idea that there are situations where you don't have to restore a relationship, that is not what I was getting at. Do not take that and run with it. Do not assume it as a go-to option. If something was good and holy and then it broke, we should expect that God wants to fix it. And so that's why I'm returning to this idea. This is the major thrust of what God is doing in forgiveness. He is bringing about restoration. So that's the ideal. Don't make the exception the rule. Now I want to look, with all that context, I want to present a very narrow question that I think is helpful for us to consider these two, I think, biblical definitions of forgiveness. And I encourage you again to test this and give feedback on this. Can you forgive someone who hasn't repented yet? You've thought about this before, studied this, maybe discussed this before. It's as sticky a question in a Bible class as is Rahab's lie okay? Can we forgive someone who hasn't repented yet? Just going to consider the dilemma here. Some of those topics that we might just kind of jump in at, take a stab at off the top of our heads. We jump to our own inclinations and we shore up our reasons right away and we find the proof texts. But if we're not careful, we jump to a conclusion and express disagreement or, you know, dig our heels in without first defining our terms. What do we mean by forgiveness? Are we all talking about the same thing? Is every scripture in the Bible talking about the same thing? Because if we do not define our terms in a lot of biblical discussions, we are not having actually one conversation. There are actually two different conversations happening. We're not even necessarily disagreeing, because we may not be talking about the same thing in the first place. So someone might say, you know, again, can you forgive someone who hasn't repented yet? The Christian way is to forgive even if the other person hasn't repented. And they might say, look at Acts 7, verse 60, when Stephen is being stoned. While being stoned to death, he cries out to Jesus on his throne and says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. But someone else says, no. Forgiveness only comes after repentance. After all, Peter preached in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And you might say, well, they can't both be right. Actually, I think they can. They can if the word forgiveness has more than one legitimate, even biblical definition, as words often do. So it depends what they mean by forgiveness. So I want to consider, if you would consider, two passages with me that I believe are clear examples of two different meanings for the word forgiveness. Before I go further here, this is where I've been in my thinking on this for years, but in reading the book that I mentioned by Timothy Keller, he pointed out these two passages I find really helpful in illustrating this. And so I want to give credit there. Timothy Keller, the book is Forgive. I meant to bring it with me. Forgot to bring it. But Forgive, Why Should I and How Can I? That's Timothy Keller. If you would, Mark chapter 11, verse 25. And there is a context here, but it is a really kind of a standalone instruction that Jesus is giving to his disciples. So I don't think we need to get into the context right now. Let's go ahead and read that. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also is in heaven, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Let's read it again. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. What's the situation? You are standing there praying. As you pour out your soul to God, it occurs to you that you have something against someone. What are you to do? Forgive. When? After you confront the person? After the person repents? I don't see that here. I am responsible to forgive in some meaningful sense immediately. There is something you can do in your heart independent of their repentance. Think about the essence of the idea of loving your enemies. It's a choice to not treat them as they deserve. They're still your enemies. They're still acting as enemies. But that is, I think, along these lines of what kind of forgiveness is being talked about here. You might think of this, and this is Timothy Keller's terminology, you might think of this as inward forgiveness, or internal forgiveness. Choosing not to take vengeance, but blessing instead. But that's not the only forgiveness in Scripture. And that's not the long view, ultimate intention of this idea of forgiveness in Scripture. And so now I need to demonstrate that. So Luke 17, and again I'll put it up on the slide, but feel free to look at it in preferred translation. Luke 17, verses 3 through 5. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Let's read it again. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. These two passages are not in contradiction. But if we press a single universal meaning for the word forgive, it would seem that they are in contradiction. One says forgive immediately. The other says rebuke them, confront them. And when they say they repent, forgive them. But this is talking about forgiveness that is to be extended when a person says they repent. And I think a different sense of forgiveness. It is to say that fellowship is restored. I've recognized your admission of wrong. I recognize your apology. And we can have a relationship again. And so we might call this outward forgiveness. And maybe there's a better word, relational or restorative forgiveness. Jesus prayed on the cross in Luke 23, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think that was something said by one who was practicing this inward forgiveness. Jesus was not taking vengeance. Jesus was wanting us all to be saved. But would you say that when Jesus practiced and expressed this inward forgiveness, would you say that we all experienced the fuller sense of forgiveness? Everyone. No, most people will only have the benefit of God's inward forgiveness. That is, so long as they do not repent, they are still alienated from God. God has demonstrated his love, but they do not experience God's outward restorative forgiveness, the actual restoration of the relationship. So that's why it's so important to think about forgiveness in the grander God's grander purposes. Forgiveness is ultimately aimed at restoration. And notice how radical this actually is in Luke 17 still. You got the forgiveness that's immediate in Mark, independent of the person's repentance, and you got the forgiveness here that is after you've confronted, after you they have repented, or after they say they repent. And that's part of why it's so radical. When do you forgive a person outwardly? When do you say, I forgive you, and I recognize a restoration of the relationship? Not after a few months of them proving they've changed. Is there relevance in blessing this person, in loving this person, to holding them accountable to continued fruits of repentance? Yes. But forgiveness doesn't wait until they've demonstrated that. And again, I remind you of what we said before in the previous sermon about the obligation and motivation to forgive. Forgive as God forgave. Do you want God to forgive you after you've proven yourself? Is that how God forgives you? Do you wait till after you're satisfied with how much groveling and wallowing they've had to do in their guilt? You forgive them right then. Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners. That grace is wonderful. We would get nowhere without God making a way for us, graciously bearing the cost of our sin. But we must not remain enemies. We become his friends when we turn to him in faith, joining with Christ, being buried with him in baptism, and rising in faith to a new life in relationship with him. And then once we recognize that forgiveness, we turn and are forgiving toward others. We love our enemies and those who mistreat us, whether they ever change their ways or not. And we even work at restoring that person, not just to ourselves. We want Jesus to become their Savior as well. We sometimes sing, finding our forgiveness here, we in turn forgive all wrongs. So whenever you stand praying this week, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. And if you need to experience that forgiveness, and if you haven't, you do need to. We want to make that invitation clear. There are some open seats here. If you would like to make known a need to come to Christ, to repent, we want to be able to help you. You can do that as we stand and sing.